All right. You'll be turning with me to John chapter 8, go to verse 42. John chapter 8, verse 42. Mike Falk, would you open us up in prayer, please?
Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to be here to learn from your word. I pray that you would challenge each one of us out of it. I pray that if anyone here is not right with you right now, that they would get that right in their life.
Yeah.
Lord, if there's people here that are saved, that today would be the day that they would repent of their sins.
Yes.
And deal with that, Lord, in the SDCs of Christ.
Amen. All right, Jesus Christ is talking here, John 8, 42. He's talking to the Pharisees. They've just told him, we're not born of fornication. In other words, they knew that something was up with his birth and cast that in his teeth. But he says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, ye would love me. And that goes somewhat to what Pastor Hain was preaching on Wednesday night, that love emanates from God, it comes from him. You're going to love the brethren, you're going to love God. You know, part of the problem when you hear people say God is love, find out what they love and you find out what their God is.
That's right.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
And if you love God, the same, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Okay? People can tell you love God.
That's right.
And it's not because of your little hugs and kisses that you do and, you know, little I love Jesus bumper stickers and things of that sort. I've often, you know, said, you know, if you had a daughter that was pretty, would you have to hang a sign around her neck, she's pretty? No, you usually have to hang a sign around her neck, dad's armed, all right? And, so the thing is, if you have to put bumper stickers and signs tell people you love Jesus Christ, there's probably a problem.
Yes, sir.
Okay, there's probably some there. You know, when a man hands me a business card and it's got a big fish and I do this for Jesus or whatever, chances are he handed that to you because in your entire transaction with him, it's probably the only way you'd ever know he was a Christian.
Wow.
Okay?
That's good.
And I used to tell the fellows that worked for me, you know, they'd go ahead and I'd send them out on a crew or something and they'd go to the home and tell all these wonderful testimonies to the people and spill paint, leave it on the floor, and, you know, do the job halfway good or something of that sort. And then the people call. And I used to tell them, I said, shut your mouth.
That's right. Yes.
Go do a good job. Do it to the best of your ability. Absolutely. And afterwards, when the job is done and it's settled, this was what it was supposed to be, then you have a witness if you want to say something. But you don't go in there and try to get Jesus Christ to vouch for your slackness. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's not going to work.
Yes, sir.
So he said, if you loved God, okay, if God were your father, you'd love him. And he said, why? Verse 42, we're in the middle of it. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Now, you notice it's not a translation problem. It's not a problem with the idea that, you know, the words are too hard or old-fashioned or anything of that sort. He's speaking to them in the language, street language, with them right there, and they can't hear it. They can't get it. And that's the problem with the King James Bible. It has nothing to do with whether or not it's easy English, bad English, anything of that sort. It's that idea that they just can't hear the word of God. There's something wrong there. He goes on and he says this, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Now that's a hard thing. Ye are of your father the devil. Old Spink Williamson, the man I quote from time to time, Pastor Randall's mentor, he preached a message one time, and the lady in his church told him, you shouldn't talk that way. And he pointed the Bible, showed that Jesus did, and she said, well, Jesus shouldn't have talked that way. All right? And he was a murderer from the beginning, a liar, spoke lies. So let's go back and look at that. Let's look at the first lie that he ever told, the first lie recorded in the Word of God. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And the serpent, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, I understand he's challenging what God said, but he's not lying. Okay? I understand he's trying to undermine her faith. You know, it's interesting. You're told to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. The Apostle Paul said, speak to the subverting of the hearer. A subversion is a strong word. That's a strong word. People are trying to subvert your children. They're giving them little hints. They're making them question your authority. It's a strong word. People, subversion in government, you do the same thing. You subvert people. The Apostle Paul says, wise as serpents. There's the serpent there. You know what he did to undermine her, to subvert her? First of all, made her question the very authority that she's under. Okay? You know what? Turn that back around on the devil. You go to other people, make them question the very authority they're under.
That's good.
You know?
That's good.
You do it.
Yes, sir. That's good.
And you begin to find little foundations they're on and question them. Okay? Leave them with that. Why? You trying to mix them up? No, I'm trying to get them to stand on a better foundation. Something that they should be standing on. I don't even argue with people in evolution anymore. You know, they'll come up and say that and say, well, I don't believe in two-celled creatures. That's what I say. What? I don't believe in two-celled creatures. If you believe in evolution, you believe in two-celled creatures. You believe there was a time when an amoeba became a two-celled creature. Now, the fossil evidence is full of one-celled creatures all the way back as far as any age that they want to label it. You can find one-celled creatures in the fossil evidence. There's never been a two-celled creature ever found. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine how many years that they should have dominated the earth? Mm-hmm. How about the four-celled, eight-celled, 16, 32, 64, all right, 128, 256? Like, well, what do you got? They don't have anything. Can you imagine how many eons and eons and eons those must have dominated? And I just tell people, I don't believe in two-celled creatures, and I leave them with that. You go ahead and figure it out, all right?
He's good.
I've always said, if I ever started a political blog, I was going to call it Two-Celled Creatures. You know? But the point is, he starts out by questioning. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I hear both ways on that, but let me put it this way. God did not say that to her. He said it to Adam. And it may well be that Adam told her, don't even touch it. Okay? That may be. And if he did, it came from God. But regardless of that, he certainly put a question in her mind. Here's where the problem comes in. Verse 4, but the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. There's the first recorded lie in your Bible. You know what Jesus Christ said? It said it made the devil a murderer. Ye shall not die. Here, drink of this cup, little child. It won't hurt you, okay? And he dies, okay? You're a murderer, okay? That's what you are. You're a murderer, tricking somebody into drinking something like that. So the thing is, what's the first lie? What is the murder that he creates? He promises life for something that's false. Now, I think most people understand. I believe that's what America is just eating up with today. Fundamental circles just eating up with it. Pastor Hayne and I have been, for a while there, we're passing stuff back and forth with just the collapse of the entire Hiles movement. And You know, here's Jack Hiles, who was just promising that, you know, 1,000 people a week are getting saved in his church and such. And yet there was no evidence of anyone ever getting saved. And now his kids are coming out saying, well, he had girlfriends on the side and, you know, had another family going and taught us to hate our mother. And some of them with deep psychological problems growing up in his house and such. And, you know, his son became an absolute pervert. And you know, all these things going on. The problem was they were promising people life when there was no life. You pray this prayer and God will save you. In those first 100 books that I had printed, of which we found a number of errors, we were waiting for the final transcripts to come through with a lot of different errors and that to get some more printed. But I mailed it out to various leaders and such, and I haven't heard a lot. One South Carolina got a hold of me. I have a number of people wanting various copies, and I don't have more copies to send. I said, you'll have to wait until we get it more proofread and print 1,000 the next time we do it. A number of people have offered to come out and help financially or whatever when we do that. But one of the people that I mailed it to was Evangelist David Cloud, who's got quite a ministry going on. And to be honest with you, I've never read any of his stuff. He doesn't take the same position on the King James Bible that I do, and so normally I don't pay a lot of credit or whatever to that. But in sending it with a letter, I just said, well, many people, I said, Brother Cloud, who I have shown my pamphlets and that, say, well, you know, you'd probably like David Cloud. He says the same things you do. And so I wrote him a letter, and I just said, here's this book, and I said, it's my understanding that I'm being complimented, being compared to you. And I says, I hope I don't do you any disservice in that. So I just got in the mail, about 2 months later, 6 or 7 books from David Cloud's organization, and it says free or whatever. So apparently he read the book and he liked it, and he sent his own books out and such. And I was glad to see that he's, many of the positions I take, he's taken for many, many years. And, you know, he put it this way. He said, you know, they talk at the Hiles Church of thousands of people being saved every week. But he said, on a Wednesday night, they only have 700 people, and almost all those are Hiles Anderson students. He said, don't tell the people to get saved there. Wednesday nights are where you can really begin to measure a church. Now, I understand there's people who can't on a Wednesday night be there or whatever. But it's one of the best measuring tools you'll ever have for a church is who's there on Wednesday night. Okay. And he goes in and I'm on the second book that he sent, but he's just striving on this thing that the idea that you can just walk up to a person and have them pray a prayer and then that person is saved. He said, it's just showing how unscriptural and how that it's just destroying fundamentalism and it's destroying America. And, you know, he has a different attitude than mine. Maybe it's better, but it's different than mine. Seems to be a more mechanical type approach. I try to, I guess, make it more human or whatever, more gracious in what I say. But it was comforting to see that someone else sees what's going on. Someone else is waving the flag and saying, hey, there's a deep problem. You're the salt of the earth. Who's the salt of the earth? God's people.
Yes, sir.
What happens if the salt loses its saltiness? Well, isn't that what's happening to America today?
Sure it is. Yes, sir.
See, we blame the it's the leftists doing that. Boy, it's the Jesuits doing it. It's all these Muslim immigrants we're letting in. There's always been bad people, but there's always been salt to counter it. This is the first generation where all that stuff's coming in. There is no salt to counter it. The churches are all just sitting there inbred and have no idea how to affect anything outside of them. They don't have any idea at all. One of the men I used to read behind a lot as a kid was Isaac Asimov, who was a science fiction writer. He wrote the iRobot series and Foundation Trilogy and different things. But he also used to write a lot of just factual books on science. And they were fascinating. And I used to love it. And one time he was trying to define what life is. And he said, really, he said, to understand life, he said, life has to be something that can affect its local entropy. Meaning when it sits there,
It's not just part of a process, but it affects that process on its own, and it does that. Yeah. And then he said he had that definition for many years, and then someone said, well, the sun does that. And he said, well, the sun's not alive, so he gave it a second definition, it had to have cells. But let's just put it this way. True life can affect what's around it.
Yes, sir.
And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ can't do anymore in America.
That's right. That's
they have lost that ability. They cannot affect that which is around them. And they sit around and they preach to each other and talk about it and slam the pulpit and everything that goes on and every new hairstyle and tattoo and piercing and weirdo thing the congressman said. They'll scream to each other in convention about it and everything else, but they have no idea how to put a stop to it.
Yes, sir.
They can't change the people on their street. They can't change the people in their town. They can't change the people anywhere around. They have lost that ability. We lost America there.
That's right.
That's where it was lost. And the problem is following that lie, surely you shall not die. You pray this prayer with me. Surely you'll not die. Surely you'll be okay. Surely you'll be fine. You pray this prayer. You've done our little Baptist sacrament here. You're okay. I maintain this, that it is almost impossible in the United States of America to find someone 30 years old or older who lives in the mainstream culture who has not been led down the Romans Road at least one time in their life. It's almost impossible. I remember when Bryson Mullins came in here, his life was so mixed up, so many crazy things had happened. I told Pastor Hain, I said, this may be someone that someone hasn't done that to. Pastor Hain took him aside, dealt with him for a while, and he said, well, I was watching television one time, and a guy told me to pray this prayer. In other words, it doesn't matter who you find, somewhere somebody has gotten them to pray that prayer and then promised them, surely you'll not die. Surely you'll not die. It's the oldest lie in the Bible. Now go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 13, 5. This morning when I came over here to pray, I began to be troubled because the Lord was pouring a message into my soul. And it wasn't the 11 o'clock message, and I was confused for a moment. God's not the author of confusion. John asked for this, and I can assure you that. But, Lord, how do I put what you're pouring into my soul into what I've got to preach this morning? And then the Lord showed me it's for the 1 o'clock. Okay? That's what that's for. But the questions the Lord was asking in my soul was, number one, why do people stay lost? Why? Number one reason that people stay lost is they are ignorant of their nature. Okay? So number one reason. The world over, 7 billion people on the earth, why are most lost? Because they are ignorant of their nature. They do not understand what's coming. The average American today has heard of hell, knows of hell, but they're really ignorant to what that is. You go into the funeral home and all is well, he died, went to a better place. Okay? No, it's not a better place.
That's right.
Okay, broad is the road to destruction. Narrow is the way of salvation. It's not good what just happened. They're ignorant of what's going on. The number two reason is they've accepted a substitute. For those who do know the danger and do know that there's a judgment from God and that that judgment is eternal, they have accepted a substitute for salvation. Back in the 1950s and 60s, Oliver Green used to preach, I'm afraid that the devil has slipped some of you a substitute. Oliver Green used to preach that. Can you imagine if that was in the 50s and 60s? Imagine what it's like today.
Yes, sir.
I'm afraid that the devil has slipped some of you a substitute. To not inoculate some people when a disease is coming would be a crime. But how much worse a crime than to go in with a false inoculation and tell them they're safe, that they're safe, that everything's okay. Give you this shot. Don't worry when the disease comes. You'll be okay now. And then finally someone comes up with a real shot and comes into town.
Right.
We don't need that.
That's right.
We've already got something.
Yes, sir.
Okay? And you beg them, examine where that came from. You better look and find out where did that come from.
Yes, sir.
But they've accepted a substitute. They're content with it. They're content with what they have.
Yes, sir.
Let me tell you something. What God has brings love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. That's what it brings. The Apostle Paul said, our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power, okay? With the Holy Ghost, okay? It came with something that God, holiness, there's conviction with it. There's something to what God brings. And it brings peace with God. The Apostle Paul said, now the end of the commandment is charity. What do you mean the end of the commandment? Well, what are the two great commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. So the end of the commandment is charity. Why? Because if you practice charity, you'll treat your neighbor exactly right.
Exactly right.
You long suffer them, don't think evil of them, have hope in them, don't believe the trash, all that kind of stuff. You'll treat them exactly like you yourself want to be treated.
Yes.
He said the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure conscience. Well, that's one of the rarest things in America today is a pure conscience.
Yes, sir,
people whose consciences are right. I'm convinced that most of the people in mental hospitals are there because their consciences are eating them alive.
Exactly. Yep.
Most. Now again, I'm going to use this word most. If anybody comes and says that I said all, I'll call you a liar. Most of the people who suffer from depression suffer it because their conscience is eating it alive. Most. You say, well, why do you say most? You know what? Part of my guts are being eaten with cancer or something like that. I'd probably go. Chances are, if my wife, 35 years, died, I'd probably go through some depression.
Yes, sir.
Okay? Chances are, if I'd been molested over and over again as a child, and all those memories come back, chances are I'd go through a little bit of depression. Okay? Chances are, I'd go through that. And there's probably other reasons people go through that. But most of the people I meet with depression, it's just their conscience.
That's right. Yes.
You know, and I find myself from time to time, and I'm depressed, and it happens to me from time to time. Most of the time, it's because something that was egging me a couple weeks ago, I kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And now I don't remember what it was anymore, but there's just sinking depression inside of me. Okay? It's just not right. And God in His mercy and His grace will show me what that thing was, and I can take care of it. And I can get a little bit of revenge and be avenged of that thing and take and give it to where it needs to be. But a pure conscience. We did that thing this morning about a haircut sometime. It's amazing how many people have just shoved things in their past. Well, I've gotten by it now. I'm living a different life now. I'm not living like I used to. And I'm all glad for that. There's certainly healing in living right. There's certainly healing in doing things the way they ought to be. Well, people don't know how to examine themselves. I'll never forget my pastor in those years, about a year and a half that I was under conviction. And he used to say this thing, so, you're dressing right now. Isn't it wonderful? You're dressing and coming to church like you're supposed to. He said, go to any Kingdom Hall. They're all dressed right.
Yeah.
What's it mean? Oh, I gave up my liquor and my cigarettes. And I don't do that stuff anymore. That's wonderful. He said, so glad you've done it. Go check any Mormon place. They don't do that stuff. Are they saved? And he'd go over and over again. So many of those proofs that we have. Say, well, I'm living a pretty clean, conservative life, and my home is. Go watch Leave It to Beaver. Everybody did in the 50s, were they all saved? No. Those aren't the proofs of salvation. They're wonderful fruits that can be of salvation. And I thank God when they're in anybody's life. But they're not proof of salvation. The proof of salvation is God Himself and the Word of God. That's the proof of salvation, what God has written. That's an iPhone 6S Plus. We sent men to the moon with computers with less computing power than this has. Entire computers between NASA and those Apollo capsules had less computing power than this has. We sent those men to the moon with precision and such, and those men trusted those computers, and you know what they worked? They did exactly what they were supposed to. But you understand the computing power of this Bible? It can tell you exactly how to have eternal life with God.
Yes.
It can tell you exactly how to reach God, be with God, have God with you. And one of the reasons that people are lost is they don't honestly believe that the words of this book can straighten it out.
That's right.
They don't honestly believe that the words of this book are honest and true words which should straighten it out and show them for sure. And they are. Yes. Let me tell you something. You say, but there's so many of them. 31,000 verses in that book, and I'm supposed to go through and figure it out. That's why God gave you men of God to preach the word of God to you, to help you to understand what's going on here.
Yes, sir.
To give you some sense and guidance in this thing and to look through it. So one of the reasons people stay lost, they've accepted a substitute. That says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. Who? The Corinthians. This church. Now I know things were messed up in 1 Corinthians. I know that. But I also know that 2 Corinthians was written to a church that had cleared themselves, had perfect repentance. Paul rejoiced in it, taught these people things such as no other church was taught. And he told them to examine themselves. Them. You. You in the good church. You in the church that's right and had some revival and got right. You examine yourself. You look at it. Who's that means Dale Morris to examine himself. Pastor Haynes to examine himself. I'm to examine myself. We're to look at it and say, do I have eternal life? Do I have what that book says? What am I to examine myself with? My feelings? No. There's times I feel, I'm going to use the word hell, like hell. Okay? Does that mean I'm going to hell? No. I'm being deceived. So I don't want to check on my feelings. I want to check in the words of this book. What does it call salvation? Give me one second here. It's fun watching those little kids fight over the cup. Who's going to fill it? Morning, a couple of them so jealous walk up with each other and they both straighten out. Each put their fingers in it and they straighten it out. And you say, hey, what the heck? You know, sanctified water, we'll take it. But in that book, it's going to explain to me how to know for sure that I have eternal life. And there's going to be times when other thoughts, other things will come up. And I understand that you can take a man, and after a while, you can get him so mixed up, he'll believe almost anything. Psychology's full of things like that. I know that. For those of you who heard Brother Art Cole give his testimony, one of the things I enjoyed about, he talked about when his dad first got saved. And his dad went to a liberal church in East Aurora, where the guy didn't believe the Bible or anything else, but his father didn't understand that at first. He got saved, he just went to this church and sat there. And he said after about a year, he began to realize, they don't believe what I believe. They don't even believe what the Bible believes. And God let him out of that, okay? Well, you say, why did he spend a year there? Because you can mix a man up, okay? You can get him mixed up. You can get him all those kind of things going on. That's really why God gave his spirit. That's what God gave. And again, I'm going to define the Spirit again, and I've been defining this here for the last month or two in various places that I've been. But I want you to think of a computer. And you say, what's in a computer? There's a lot in a computer. But not only that, it has the ability to go on the web, and it's almost inexhaustible what it can attach to. But when I go onto my computer, all of that is worthless to me unless I can put my hand on the mouse, move that cursor around to what I want to go on and click. Woo, this comes up. My hand is my will. That cursor is my spirit. It's going around through all the embedded knowledge that I have in me. And it's going around and it's drawing forth what I'm to be thinking about. And the servants of the, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There's times I've sat here And I'm supposed to have my mind on one thing, and my mind's on something totally different. Why? Because my spirit is clicked on the wrong thing. Okay? It's clicked on the wrong thing. There's times my spirit clicks on morose and gross things. There's times my spirit clicks on the things of God. But my spirit does that, so it does that inside of you. But God comes along and gives you of His Spirit, where there's another cursor on the inside, and it's clicking on the things of God, and it's giving you assurance, and it's showing you these are the things inside of you, and here's what's going on. It's the Spirit of God. And it's possible to live a Christian life and ignore that. And when you do ignore it, you're going to get all sorts of mixed up. And people will come to you. I remember times sitting there wondering, am I really saved? Look what I just did. Am I really saved? How could a saved man do what I just did? I've had that happen to me. And you know what I have to do? I have to examine myself. And I have to realize, unfortunately, a saved man could do what you just did. Okay? That is not proof of whether or not you're saved. What's proof of whether or not you're saved? Does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit through the Word of God that you are saved? And yes, it does. It bears witness. Then what are you going to do about that thing you just did? I'm going to grieve before God, and I'm going to confess that thing to Him, and I'm going to get that right with God because He's given me that provision in my life that I can do that. I remember not being saved for 2 weeks, and a man got in the pulpit at our church, not my pastor, and he preached something that was false. And I remember it shaking me, thinking, well, if what he just said is right, then I'm not even saved, okay? I'm not even saved if what he said was right. And I'm not going to talk to my pastor about it, and he's trying to be diplomatic because, you know, a friend of his just brings something screwy to the pulpit. But he went through that thing. He just said, well, is this so? Is that so? And I said, no, none of that's so. And he says, then is that any proof of whether or not you're saved? No, it's not, okay? That's not any proof whatsoever. What happened? I was a young Christian, and little things were rocking my boat. Little things were coming in and doing that. But want to know a time that I have never, ever doubted that I was saved? When a man of God was standing and preaching from the Word of God, the words of Jesus Christ, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the power of God was sleeping through the church. I've never sat then and had the alarm bells go off. Never had it then when I sat there and worried whether or not. I mean, the Holy Ghost just assured, and there's what's happened to you. This was for you. This was for you, John Asper. This was for you. I've done this for you. This is life. This is eternal life. Mm-hmm. But I remember when I had a substitute, those are the times I fell apart. Mm-hmm. Those are the times I couldn't take it. Those are the times I'd get so worried. Why? Mm-hmm. Because the Spirit of God came to comfort her. And He showed convincement of sin. Why? Because they believe not on Him. Okay? That's why He does it. So, I am sure, as a pastor, that when I have people who sit under my services, and we've gotten straight, maybe they're worried about their salvation because they just spent 2 months without reading their Bible, right? Well, let's get that taken care of, okay? Let's make sure that's not an issue. Oh, maybe they're worried that they're lost because they've heard some goofy thing. No, let's take care of that. Once you've taken care of that, and they sit there, and the Spirit of God is moving up and down through the ranks of the people, and they're falling apart, they're lost. I don't care what anybody tells you, they're lost. They've accepted a substitute. They're on the way to hell. And I have people who God in His mercy awakens them to that. What a mercy for God to do that. Because that's what the Great Awakening was. The Great Awakening wasn't everybody getting saved.
That's right.
The Great Awakening was when God in His mercy through New England, people awoke to their danger and awoke to what's going on. Do you understand again? I had an I am Judson. Year and a half in that condition. I don't know how many people have ever heard the story of what happened to him, but he had his friend Earl, and he went to Princeton, or Yale, I think it was, and he went there, and his parents were believers, and they sent him to a divinity school, and his friend Earl got good friends with him and talked him into atheism. And they sat there for all the 4 years that he was at college and convinced themselves, and they became snide and so clever in themselves and mocking everything of faith. And years later, Judson is out there, and he's traveling, and he goes to an inn. And he says, is there a room here? And the innkeeper says, there's a room, but no one wants to stay in it. Why? Because there's a man dying in the next room, and it's not pretty. And Judson said, I have no fear of death. I have no fear of the afterlife. I have no fear of those things. I'll stay in the room. And he laid there in that room, and the man in the other room was going, lost, 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 I'm damned. Oh, my God, I'm damned. Where are you, God? I'm damned. And he's screaming and screaming through the night. And Judson's thinking, my goodness, I wish my friend Roel was here, because maybe the two of us together could reason our way through this. Finally, about 3 a.m, it's quiet on the other side. He gets a couple hours of sleep, and as he's leaving, he says to the innkeeper, who was that? He said, oh, a guy by the name of Earl out of the A. That so shook Judson. He went off to divinity school again to learn how to be a preacher. He learned to preach the word of God, knowing he was lost. He said, why didn't you just get saved? Because that isn't what's in the Bible. The Bible says you have to come to repentance. The Bible says God has to bring you to there. And let me tell you something. It says there's no person that God doesn't want to do that to. I know that God hath made man upright, but man hath sought out many adventures. And people are a tangled mess inside. Psychiatrists try to work all that out. They'll never figure it out.
That's right.
But God knows.
Yes, sir.
God knows who tangled the string inside of your soul. God knows what's going on inside of you. God knows what it'll take to ever get in there and show you and to finally kick that last door open, and there you are chained on that wall to your sin, and your chains fall off. Finally, you're free. Finally, you have Jesus Christ. He's in front of you. He stands there with a blazing sword of the Word of God. I rose up and followed him. But until that time, you're chained to your sin. Until such time, he shows you, he makes you know. What is it about you that he would damn you? What is it about you that God hates? What is it about you that God would fry you in hell forever and never let you out? And God wants to show you that. God doesn't hate you. God loves you. And wants so bad for you to see that. But some have accepted the substitute. Never mind, God. We got it taken care of.
Number three reason is they will not examine themselves. They will not take the time to do it. The fourth reason is they give up. They give up.
You know, I've heard stories of men out in the ocean treading water, boats sunk. 5 or 6 of them out there, treading water, and you do it for a day. You're exhausted. You're doing it the second day. You have hope. And they all say the same thing. Sooner or later, their buddy will just say, can't do it any longer. It's not even a physical thing. They just give up. There's nothing you can do. He just sinks down there. Maybe it's an hour later. Maybe it's a day later, the boat shows up and gets them out. But they just gave up. The Bible says, seek and ye shall find. God is not willing that any should perish. Well, then what's he want them to do? To come to repentance. What is repentance? Again, it's that change of mind. Where you suddenly see yourself like God sees you. And you see God like he wants you to see him. And there's so many reasons that people can't do that. I'm pointing to 2 different women, Ruth Ann and Tanya, who were the reason they could never see that for so many years is they were so full of bitterness and hatred and self-justification over all the things that they did. And it just was a binding. And it was just awful. And it just trapped them. And they had no liberty whatsoever. And they could quote to you Bible. They could talk about it and everything else. But they could not get free of that bondage. And then God, in his mercy, kicked that door open. God never wearied of his love for them. God never wearied in that wanting them to see finally what you are. And let me tell you, whoever you are in this room, God does not weary of you.
Amen.
You weary of him? You giving up?
Yes.
Pastor Payne?